Welcome to the Ness Podcast, a podcast of the weekly preaching ministry of Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.
All right, so last time, as we have been going through this book of Acts, really beginning in the passage that Pastor Brennan read this morning for our kids. We saw that happening. We see this miraculous conversion of Saul, who would become Paul. He becomes Paul in our last passage from last week. And he goes away for like 8 years upon his conversion, and he just learns and he grows. And when he comes back to this church in Antioch that's just exploding, I mean, the gospel is just exploding in this area, and the church is growing and growing and growing. And they become like this first mission-sending church. They were a church that planted churches all over the known world at that time. And we see this, what we have before us today is like that first missionary movement of Paul and Barnabas. As we said, Paul and Barnabas would partake of, particularly Paul, in three missionary journeys. And this is the first of those journeys, and this is where that first journey sort of comes to its completion that we'll see here this morning. So they had with them initially, we have Paul and Barnabas, and they had this young intern with them by the name of Mark. And they traveled from island to island. They went from city to city. They were preaching the gospel in the synagogues, and they were preaching the gospel in the streets in every city that they came to. Well, as they went around, we can see very clearly that these guys were persecuted. They were harassed, they were opposed, and it seems as though Paul even got extremely sick. It wasn't an easy journey, and eventually, Mark, who was with him, he jumps ship and he heads back from where they were back to Jerusalem. He had sort of had enough, and he wanted to go back home. Because everywhere that they went, those who had been appointed to salvation by God accepted Christ, it says, and those who opposed them persecuted them, and then drove them out of town. And we see that happening in our previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 51. Those who were appointed to salvation accepted Christ, and those who were opposed them persecuted them and drove them out of town. And verse 52 says that this is what joy looks like. This is the picture. What we've been talking about is the picture of what joy is. They were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. It says, where are you looking for joy? Where do we personally look to find joy? I think this starts to bring this up within us, because what do we pursue and where are we looking to find joy? You see, we all want deep and lasting joy, and we will go to great lengths to ensure that we are able to find joy and acceptance and fulfillment in our life. Where do we look for this? I always chuckle when I remember back in the Jets 2.0, their first coach. Remember Claude Noel? And they would go on these long losing streaks, and he would go into the room and say something like, there's not a lot of joy here right now. We've got to get that joy back, is what he would often say. That was kind of one of his quotes. I think they're probably going through a similar thing right at the moment, trying to find out, where is that joy that once used to be here? Well, Paul and Barnabas, they had joy despite their trials. They're in the midst of deep, deep difficulties and trials, but yet also great fruition for the gospel. And so the question for us today is, how can you engage in this joy? How do you and I become a part of this joy and have this joy really affect our lives personally? Because this is what God has for us, to go forward in the Holy Spirit with joy. So here in chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas, they're on the last leg of their first missionary journey. And there's a small, just a small map of where their journey was. And you can see there just in Syria, just north of there in Antioch is where they took off from. And they sailed throughout these islands, Cilicia and up into Galatia even. And now they're kind of like they're swinging around and they're kind of on their way back on their last leg of this first missionary journey. They're going to go from Iconium to Lystra to Perga to Attalia and then back to their sending church in Antioch where it all began. They will end up there. And here in chapter 14, we see things start to change a little bit. Because this is where in some ways things become even a little bit more relatable to us. You see, up until this point, the bulk of evangelism was done in Jewish areas and in the synagogue. And what they would do is they would first, upon going into these cities, they would enter into the synagogue and they would present the Bible. And they would show the people how all of these Old Testament scriptures, how all of these Old Testament prophecies pointed towards Jesus. And in the synagogues, you had essentially two kinds of people. You had ethnic Jews, you had the Jewish people, and then you had the God-fearers. And the God-fearers were the other group of people that were in the temple, and they were like people who were Gentiles, but they had become Jewish. They saw there was something in this Judeo-God that we want to have as a part of our own lives, and so they converted to Judaism. And those are the two groups that you had in there, both very well trained in the scriptures and in the prophets. But now they're going to places that had never heard of the Bible. They didn't have a Jewish background, and the Bible, or Jesus even, meant nothing to them. They had no recollection of it. They'd never heard of it. It was not a part of their life. This was a non-Bible-believing society. So then how do you bring biblical truth to a people who don't know the Bible? Now, as we think about this, this is most of our contexts. This is where we find ourselves in a bulk of our days and a bulk of our weeks. And it can feel like you're speaking a totally different language. How do you bring the gospel into a context like that? Have you ever had that experience? Being in a setting where no one can understand you. This is what it would be like. Maybe you've been to like a foreign country, and you don't know the language, and you're trying to figure out, how am I going to relate what I'm speaking to these people who do not know my language? My kids love it when I remind them of my Spanish fluency during our trip to Nicaragua. A few years back, we had no way of knowing really how we were going to communicate with these people, and I remember going down to breakfast one morning, and for some reason, all of a sudden, the Spanish just started flowing out of me. All the years of watching Dora with Annika, maybe, or something like that. And I ordered this large breakfast with all of the accoutrements in Spanish. And I don't know if I was speaking in tongues or if what exactly was going on, but it was like I knew the language, and all of a sudden that barrier was gone. I think in reality what I ordered was coffee with milk in it. But to me it seemed like I had really overcome this barrier. But we were wondering, how are we going to bring this language into this context and communicate in some way? And it's not always language either, is it? But sometimes it's even perspective. Gary Chapman made millions when maybe he didn't make millions, but he made a lot of money when he started writing about the fact that sometimes husbands and wives do not understand their spouse's love language. I know many of you have been through that. We do that in our pre-marriage counseling quite often, because what we can find out is that we might be speaking the wrong love language to our spouse, and we're not connecting in the way that we could on a deep level. And that by discovering your spouse's love language, we could have harmony and more love within our marriages when we're speaking that same language. You have to speak the language of your context that you were in, or it'll all be in one ear and then out the other. You know, if you go into your workplaces or your schools and you tell them how Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy by people like Isaiah, they'll probably be like, who? Who's that guy? And why would I care about him? So then how do you do this? How do you faithfully bring the gospel into this kind of context? And the apostles are excellent examples of this. They're excellent examples of how this is done. And we are seeing this for the first time, the gospel moving into a pluralistic society. How would they do it? How would they be received? And what can we learn from it all? Well, what we see here is that we have to love people. We have to identify the idols. We have to endure the difficulties. And we have to fulfill the longings. So the first thing that we see here is what it means to love the people. And here Paul, he just simply comes into this city and he begins preaching. And it says, in Lystra there was a man who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and he had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and he began walking. So this guy, he's crippled from birth, and he's sitting and he's listening to Paul speak. I mean, literally, it says here that Paul was preaching. And he had this captive audience in this guy, because he couldn't get up and leave. I mean, he was there and he had to listen to what Paul was saying. And so Paul heals him. This is really what we see as the meaning of the word and deed. You know, Paul was preaching the word and he was going in deed. You know, it's not just preaching while being unaware of people's needs. And it's not just meeting people's needs without ever giving the good news. It's always a both and that we find in Scripture. You see, Jesus did this as well. He spoke the word, and then it says that he cast out demons. He taught, and he healed the sick. You know, he was meeting needs, and he was being relevant to where these people were at and bringing the good news to them in a way that they could identify with and understand and respond to. And so, too, this becomes our way of reaching people who do not yet understand their need for Jesus. People who do not have an understanding of the Bible. They need to be shown what the Bible teaches as we live it out in love amongst them. So we have a few practical ways that we engage with that, and we try to encourage that here at NESS. And we would encourage you to be engaging throughout the week wherever you may be. One of those practical ways is, of course, our food bank. And it's one of those ways that we seek to meet the real needs that are here in our community. And it's not the whole community, it's a segment of our community, but the food bank is there to help to meet those needs that are there in a very real and a practical way, and to be able to bring the gospel as well, to bring the gospel to those who will come as recipients, and to also be able to bring the gospel to those who come to volunteer, because it does attract others who want to volunteer and to give of themselves as well. And so we have that opportunity in word and deed to be able to do that, meeting real needs and sharing the gospel. We do this personally as well, and we want to encourage all of us to be living these kind of things out. We live in Winnipeg. How can we practically do that here? Well, we have a lot of snow. You know, it could be as simple as that. Maybe go shovel. Maybe push someone out. Or you could come and stand here in our parking lot on any given day that it snows and push any number of people out. It happens all throughout the day. You know, there's simple acts of service that gets us to know who people are, gets us to meet our neighbors, gets us outside of our yards, hear their real needs, you know, listen. So often it's just about listening. And as we come alongside people, and could be people who you are with daily at work or at school or wherever that might be, but to truly listen, where are they at? What are their needs? Where are they hurting? What kind of things are happening in their life? And are we listening to what people are going through so that we might be able to respond? You see, it's a practical way to show love to people while we bring the good news of Jesus to them. Same with our group that has been going to the apartment across the street and doing the Alpha program. There's a lot of needs that pop up while you're there, and they're being responded to as able. See, most people that we spend time with throughout the week do not yet understand their need for rescue. They don't understand their need for Christ and how his word guides us. So where do we begin other than loving them? Where do we begin other than loving these people? Do we know where they are hurting? Do we know where their needs are? Do we know where they are placing their trust? See, these are great places to start, and this is where Paul begins in this pluralistic culture. We're going to see this as we go forward as well, and chapter 17 is a very practical example that Paul gives of how he met those needs also, and we'll see that all throughout their journey. The second thing that happens here is they begin to identify their idols. In verse 11, like Paul, he heals this guy, and all of a sudden, the people like gather around, and they think, this is Zeus and this is Hermes that have come down to us. And so they begin to like venerate them, and they want to like do all this crazy stuff to worship them. And we think this is kind of a strange way for these people to respond. This seems like such a random thing to think. Why do they think this is Zeus and Hermes? Where does this come from? Well, it's interesting to know a little bit of the background here. These Lyconians, they had an ancient legend in their village, or in their city, really, that said that Hermes and Zeus had once come to their area, and they were disguised as just ordinary people looking for a place to stay. So Hermes and Zeus walk around, and they go from home to home looking who will give them a place to stay. And each home that they go to, they get turned away. No one will take them in. Well, finally, they come upon this humble cottage that's owned by a couple named Philemon and Baucis. And they freely welcome them in, and they feed them. They gave them all that they had, and they were very hospitable. And in appreciation, the gods transformed their cottage into a temple, and they made this couple a priest and a priestess. You know, they had this very humble place, and suddenly they have this mansion, and they are given supremacy over this area. And when they died, they were immortalized as a great oak tree and a linden tree. And so for all of those homes that did not let them in when they went from home to home, what happened there? It says they were destroyed. So these poor Lyconians were determined not to make that same mistake twice. if this really is Zeus and Hermes, we do not want to miss out. We want to get that blessing, and we do not want to be destroyed. So they are determined. But once they see a hint of a miracle happen, that this could be them coming back. So in all of this, Paul and Barnabas begin to identify the idols. What makes these people tick? What is it that brings them hope? Where do their allegiances lie? What or who do they give authority in their life to? They identified a very solid piece of that. And how did they respond? Well, verse 15 tells us that they gave them the gospel. He says to them, "We are men just like you. We bring you good news. We are preaching the gospel to you," as the NASB rightly translates this as. They literally preach the good news, the gospel to them. He says, "You have to turn from these things that cannot help you and turn towards the living God who has made all things." See, they had started to root out the idols in these people's lives, and they had now begun to show them how God is the only one who can fulfill those longings that they have. Good news is turning from worthless things. You see, he uses this word worthless here because the promise that these things hold out, they can never deliver on. And we all have these things. Things we believe will bring us ultimate fulfillment and will bring us peace. If I ask you that question right now, what would have to happen in your life right now to bring you true peace and contentment? What would you say? If you could think of what it would take to bring true peace and true contentment into your life right now, what would your answer be? I know this is kind of like maybe a hard thing to hear because we probably don't consider those things as worthless. And you probably don't consider them as idols. So why would they be called that? You see, the only way they could be called worthless is if there is something of greater value, if there's something of greater worth to compare it to. Most people would answer that there's maybe a certain income level that they would like to hit to provide them with peace and to alleviate their worries. Another common answer is maybe a particular relationship. Whether that be a romantic relationship, a friendship, or a familial relationship, that would bring ultimate peace and fulfillment. Well, it's kind of odd, but the Bible calls all of these things the pursuit of money, the pursuit of power, the pursuit of relationships, of entertainment. It says they're vain things. It was like, well, how could that be a vain thing? It's a very important thing to us. It's what our society is built on. It's what we're looking to for peace. How could that ever be a vain thing? We see there's an entire book of the Bible dedicated to that truth. It's called Ecclesiastes. And it's a great read. I would encourage you to read it if you never have, because those can and are all good things. And the writer of Ecclesiastes looked, what if I build my entire life on those things, what will happen? Where will I find myself? And in the end, he finds that it's all meaningless. Why does he say that everything is meaningless? Because he was looking for those things that are below as opposed to those things that are above. And he says, I'm going to test them. I'm going to put them to the test and see if they can really deliver on the promises that they claim to be able to deliver on. And he finds them worthless, vain things. They're not bad things. They're not necessarily evil things. They're not necessarily things you shouldn't even be pursuing. But when they become ultimate things is when the tables start to get turned and we start to see that the pursuit of them can never deliver what we are hoping that they will deliver on. You cannot let them guide and to become ultimate things in your life. What are you looking for to provide you with peace and contentment? And here's the next part that relates to us and to our passage of what was happening here, is what do those who are around you look for to provide them with peace and contentment? Do you know? Do you know what the people who you know most closely, how they would answer? Because when you start to understand that, you start to see what makes people tick. What are their values? What are they living for as their purpose in life? Because everybody has them. And when you start to see that in others, you're able to contextualize the gospel into their language and to show how Christ ultimately meets the needs that they are looking towards. And that's the second part here in having this gospel ministry in this pluralistic, in this postmodern setting. You love the people, you identify the idols. What makes the people tick who are around you? And this is what the apostles did as they went from city to city. The third thing is that they endured the difficulties. And there's some serious difficulties and hardships that we find here. And here we find that let me just read verse 19. Acts 14, 19 to 22 says this, "But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered into the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders from them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord whom they had believed." The message that he preached after this was, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. What is Paul saying here? Does he mean in this that we have to suffer in order to go to heaven? Let's take a look at that, because this will be our experience as we live missional lives, and we all experience these kind of tribulations and hardships, and we will continue to, even when we are following God's will for our lives, even when we are being obedient to Him, we will still experience this. So here we have some of these like leading religious leaders. They come from some of the previous places that these guys had been. So they had traveled from some of the places that they were to where they are now. Some of them, they came like 160 kilometers by road just so they could kill Paul. They came that far by road just to kill Paul. Now, that's no short distance. In all these cities that they meant they or had been to, they had made some really real enemies. And you would, somewhere around, you would think maybe like 80 miles, one of the guys might have said, you know, maybe we're being a little harsh. Maybe we should just cripple them. You know, maybe we'll just break their kneecaps or something. But no, it's like every step of the way for all of those miles, it's just like the resentment builds and they're determined to do what they think they have to do all along that road, becoming more and more determined to kill Paul, the one who did most of the speaking, the one who their anger was directed towards, and they do it. They arrive there, they stone him, and they leave him for dead. But somehow, and I don't know, maybe it's miraculously, as the disciples are gathered around him, and they're probably in deep distress, and they're thinking, oh no, what now? He sits up, and it's kind of like, the way that the passage describes it, it's almost kind of humorous. He's kind of like, hey guys, what's going on? Why are you looking so sad? Let's go back into town, we're going to grab a burger, and then we're going to head out to Derbe in the morning. It's just, it's all matter of fact. It's just business as usual for Paul here, it seems. He's just literally been unconscious, left for dead, and he's ready to roll. You know, what does this suffering and this tribulation do? You know, what about the suffering in your life? Does it serve a purpose, or is it only to be avoided? Does suffering actually serve a purpose, or is it only to be avoided? You know, why Scripture talks so plainly about suffering and the inevitability of it is that we do not grow into Christ's likeness without it. Your suffering has that ability to grow you in Christ's likeness if you suffer faithfully through it. It does this by increasing your dependence on God, which is a lesson that we are very stubborn about learning. What does it mean for us to be dependent upon God? That's a really hard thing for all of us. Your suffering has the ability to grow you in that area of your life. You see, competent people have a very hard time becoming dependent on God. And we are all competent people. Or at least I'm assuming you are. We feel we are competent. We look towards our competencies. And it's very difficult for us to become dependent on God, but it's through our dependence on God that we learn to pray. When we learn to become dependent on God, we truly learn deep and meaningful prayer. Hardships encourage and stimulate our prayer life, and it brings it to a new level that otherwise would not be reached if we had not walked through that. It drives us to our knees in dependence. We would not have gotten there otherwise. How many of you here this morning have been driven to your knees by suffering, by pain, by trials, by disappointments? You know, so many of us here have been. I've heard so many of your stories, and I know that there are none of us who will not experience these kind of things at some point in our lives. And what do they do to us? What do they do to us? You know, don't slough that stuff off. Those were important times in the development of your character and in your dependence upon God. It also brings us humility. See, the Bible speaks over and over in how we are to humble ourselves before our sovereign God. And there is nothing like suffering that can humble us in the same way. And the amazing truth is that through this kind of humility that peace and joy can actually be found. And we would think it would be the opposite, that it's avoiding these things where peace and joy can be found. But that's not how Scripture teaches us. And it's interesting because as we look around, you know, we think, like, how does our current culture equip people to handle suffering? Have you ever thought of that? Secular culture says that you should have the freedom to do whatever makes you happy. No one can tell you what is right or wrong. You have to decide for yourself what is right or what is wrong for you. So then the meaning of life is to have the freedom to choose the life that makes you happy. And if that's true, then suffering cannot be a part of that story. If that's true, then suffering can only be an interruption that is to be avoided. Same thing can be said for, you know, most religions, as we critique religions and as we look at them. How do they equip their people to handle suffering? Christianity doesn't say that you have to suffer so that you can go to heaven. That's not what this verse is teaching us. We know it is only grace that does that. And we will see this very clearly next week in chapter 15. But, excuse me, rather Christianity says that Christ suffered. Not so that you would never suffer, but that when you do, you would become like him. Christianity says that Christ suffered, not so that you would never suffer, but so that when you do, you would become like him. There are other things that our suffering accomplishes here as well. I won't get into them this morning, but 2 Corinthians chapter 1, it tells us that suffering helps our ministry so that we can help others who are suffering. That's 2 Corinthians 1. 2 Corinthians 4 tells us it's preparing us for even more glory. Revelation 21 tells us that that suffering is going to be juxtaposed when the time comes when there will be no more tears and no more suffering. We probably need to do a whole Sunday on this sometime, but we're just simply focusing on the truth that it helps us to become like Christ. Christ suffered not so that we would never suffer, but so that through our suffering, we would become like him. Endure the difficulties, endure the hardships, and finally fulfill the longings. And here's the interesting thing that Paul says. When these people, they're coming to him as Zeus and Hermes, it says this in verse 11. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." So here's our last point this morning. How do you bring the gospel into a post-Christian culture? Well, there's a lot to learn from how it was done in a pre-Christian culture. You've got to love people, you have to identify their idols, you have to endure the suffering, and finally you have to fulfill the longings. You see, the apostles were masters at this, and they did it boldly. And we're going to continue to see this in the next chapters, but here also, when the people of Lystra saw what Paul had healed this guy, they cried out in that loud voice that the gods have come down to us in human form. God has come down to us in human form. Now, think of the irony of this. These guys were waiting for God, for a God, to take on human form and come down to them. Were they wrong? Mainly for what they were waiting for, but their hearts were longing for something. You see, Jesus is the God who came to us in human form. And because of this, we are told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. We needed a Savior who was tempted in every way like us, but yet was without sin. The longing that we have is for something to give us purpose, something to fulfill our longings, something to bring hope. you're currently looking for that. We're all looking for that somewhere. And it is our prayer and our effort to make sure that it is Christ, because only He can truly fulfill that, where He makes everything else look like vain and worthless because of the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the beauty of who He is and what He has done and the love that God has shown us. God sent His Son. He left glory. He was with the Father from eternity past in glory, and the Father sent Him to earth in the likeness of man so that you and I could know life, so that you could have satisfaction to your longings. This is what we are searching for. You see, we started off by saying that this is somehow a path to joy. And what we are seeing, that this is where joy is found, when we find Him as our true treasure, when we see Him for who He is and what He has done for us, we find that place of joy and of fulfillment and of peace. By loving people, by identifying their idols, the things that they live for, the things that they love, by enduring the suffering, and by showing how Christ fulfills their longings. So let's go and let's do that in this week that is ahead. And we can just so simply start by showing love to someone, by coming alongside someone, by hearing, by listening. Start to learn what people are trusting in. What are those who are around you that are closest to you? Where are they finding their trust and their hope and their fulfillment? What is the meaning for their life that they are spending it on? Spend some time listening deep. And as we walk alongside and be obedient to how God is calling us in this, we will find that same joy that the apostles had. And we want to do this together here as the body of Christ and to continue to encourage each other in this. So let's pray together. Father, we just thank You so much that You are our path to joy and peace and fulfillment, and we find it ultimately in You. As we've been talking about through this series, that You are that treasure that is worth everything. And everything else that we would pursue in this life just does not satisfy in the way that we hope that it does. But the fact that we are looking for someone to provide hope and satisfaction and fulfillment, it shows that there is a way to have that met. If there's that longing that is within us, there's also a way for that longing to be completed. And we find that, as Scripture tells us, in Christ. And so, Father, I pray that as we go into this week that is ahead, we would find our hope and our joy and our longing met in You, and that we would be able to see how we could connect that with others as well, those who are around us, those who our hearts are towards. So, Father, give us success in this, and may we have a fruitful ministry for Yours, You and Your kingdom. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning into the Nest Podcast. And be sure to check us out online at www.nessbaptist.com for all our past sermons. Ness Avenue Baptist Church, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others.